Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
Just to thank the team, and Lord, just to really, without officially reporting, but just to let them know she's doing good in you, Lord. So thank you for that, Father. And Lord, with our brother Daniel, who phoned it in for us, and some others I see up here that kind of chime in on the same, Lord, lifting up the ongoing plague of us authorizing and subsidizing the killing of the unborn. Lord, praying for a change of heart, a change of hearts on that matter, for a change of mind, Lord. For a change of perspective, for eyes to be open, Lord, to see. And Lord, for this heartbeat bill, Lord, that would make some headway. Lord, we pray for that. Lord, we lift up as well those in our refuge family and maybe those that are not part of the refuge family, but part of our families represented in this room. Who maybe are losing their jobs or being threatened to lose their jobs because of their personal stand on the vaccine. And Lord, it's just troubled a lot of folks and wondering what they should do or not do. And so, Lord, we pray for them, God, that you would direct them and show yourself strong in their behalf. Lord, this certainly ties into the need and listed on this prayer request for just a reviving of souls in our nation, God, which just changes everything. Lord, lifting up an upcoming wedding for our brother Brandon and just praying for your provision in that, Lord, and all that goes with that. Lord, his desire is certainly your desire that his marriage would glorify you. And Lord, everything that we do, every relationship we're in, that's the end game. So Lord, we pray that for him and not only for your provision, but your protection as well. And Lord, for family members that are still not yet believers in your son, Jesus, as their Lord and Savior, Lord, we pray for them and any others that kind of fit in that description in our own lives, our own spheres of influence. Father, I want to lift up with Daniel, his wife, Jen, and just the ministry she's been doing with Carol, trying to help her out and pour into her. God, we pray that as they take this time to travel to Ohio, Lord, that you would use that time. Lord, we pray for Jen's friend, Carol, for just healing. Lord, we pray for wisdom and your love to come through Jen. For Carol, guidance as well on just how to do that and how to really love her in a way that helps her. Lord, the brother Vince, lifting up Marine Corps Lieutenant Colonel Stuart Scheller, and just what he, I'm assuming, Lord, a stand he's taken for you, and Lord, that he would, if that's in fact the case, stand strong in the power of your might. And Lord, also lifting up families that are still there in Afghanistan, both nationals and Americans and their families, and just that whole mess. God, praying you would redeem that. It's a huge mess, but we pray that somehow, some way, in that way that you alone can figure out with the worst of messes and redeem them. Lord, thanks to you, as Vince has said, and I think we all would share in it, for your long suffering towards us and your faithfulness, God. Work that into us, Lord, for sure, so that people might see that attribute of yours in your people. And our brother Ed, we tonight again, and as long as he reminds us, we will pray for our first responders and vets, active duty, and their families, Lord, all those families. Your intervention for our nation. Some of the things we've brought before you here, Lord, but for our leaders, for sure. Leaders that would lead with integrity. Definitely something that only relates to our study tonight, but just a desire for any people group, Lord, for any government, that leaders would lead with integrity, whatever style of government they have, but that their leaders would lead as men and women of integrity in all areas of government. Here's great to hear from Renee that her brother Ralph is making some headway. Thankful for us, and Lord, we're praying for you to help him. He's just having trouble sleeping, and this the way he's got to sleep after the surgery, and it's not working real well, and not able to sleep on his back yet, and so he's not getting the kind of rest he needs, and that's really important, Father, for somebody after the fact of a major open heart surgery. So Lord, please help our brother Ralph, even tonight, Lord, to get a good night's sleep. And with the brother Mike, I'm just giving you praise and thanks, Lord, for Jason finally being released from the hospital after a long, long stay. A quarter of a year, 3 months in there, and to be released, I'm sure he is singing hallelujah louder than anyone else, Lord. So thank you for that. And Lord, thanks for bringing us here tonight, Lord. Thanks for the camaraderie of brethren, brothers, all of us unique, Lord, because you made us unique, and yet in common, men that need your grace, rely upon your grace, and are thankful for your grace, and want to grow in your grace. Lord, help us tonight to grow in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Romans. Countrymen. And friends. All right. Hey, we are in chapter 13 tonight. That's where we're at. And Marty says hi. He and his wife, Pam, are in Mexico. Sent me a picture via text today. It looked like a ship railing, so I'm assuming they're on a cruise ship. Either that or Marty's holding out on us and has a big yacht, but I don't know. Anyway, so glad he's getting away. And hopefully we're connected. We're connected, right? Get some of our brothers online from on YouTube. Yeah. Yeah. So that's good. So I was thinking today about this passage that we're looking at tonight, chapter 13 of Romans. It's really rich. I mean, it's so good, but so practical, but it's really rich. I personally love the practical side. The devotional side, the heavy theological side is awesome too. I mean, Romans is the full package, right? It's all there. But I think you miss maybe the full beauty of chapter 13 if you don't consider everything that precedes it, which you may think, well, that's kind of a no-brainer. That's always the case, and not always. I mean, some things can just stand alone by themselves. You just can pull them out, not out of context, but just pull them out, and just they're rich. They don't need anything else. But I think the practical side of Romans 13 needs it. So I was thinking, what would be an example of that? So the best I could come up with, which isn't terribly great, but this is what you got, is if you took the beginning of the Declaration of Independence and you maybe commented on the fact that we have these unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, as the Declaration says, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. It's good stuff. I mean, stands alone. But what precedes it, actually the beginning of the sentence, because there's a couple sentences that even precede that, but just in this one portion, it really helps make it pop in truth and understanding. So, a lot of you will recognize these words. And those are, we hold these truths to be self-evident, and we might say quite obvious, maybe a no-brainer in the modern vernacular, slang perhaps, but nonetheless, we get it. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. So you add that to it and it's like, whoa, okay. That even magnifies that which I read to you prior to that. And I think the same thing here in Romans, chapters 12 through 16. We've already gone through chapter 12, obviously, if we're in chapter 13. But from 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, you have these practical guidelines, but they're given to you in light of chapters 1 through 11. And in chapters 1 through 11, that's where Paul just lays it out that every one of us has got this sinful natural bent in life, right? We call it the sin nature. Paul summarized it by saying all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the key words there, we all have that. It's not like, well, they have or he has or she's got. No, we all have that, this natural bent towards sin. It's in our hearts and it just can't be fixed. It can't be resolved apart from Christ. That's all in those first 11 chapters. And you can't add to it. If you've received the gift of life, you can't subtract from it. It's all in Jesus. And that's why we've often summarized our salvation in not, I wouldn't call it a catchy phrase, but I think it's just a great concise summary that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It just kind of nails it with the least amount of words. And so understanding that Jesus paid an incredible price, because there was a lot to pay for. And again, the beginning of Romans just lays it out, just how messed up mankind is. And then with that, we respond. And that's where chapter 12 started. Now we get to the practical side. How do I respond to all that? I mean, that's all great. Thanks for the theology, Paul. Thanks for telling me, you know, the scumbag that I am, kind of had a clue for sure, but you laid it out from heaven's perspective. And so in light of that, chapter 12 told us we ought to. It's just kind of like it's another no-brainer. It's, again, kind of used there. We present ourselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice, right? And then we cooperate with him for this change inside of us, this transformation inside, not a behavioral change, although your behavior changes when your heart's changed. I mean, it's real, right? It's not like it's behavioral modification, although your behavior ends up getting modified, but it's not an external modification. It comes from within. And so we cooperate with God in that. We don't fight him. We cooperate with him in that transformation of our heart. And again, as I said, that's going to affect my behavior. It affects your behavior and our interactions, the way we deal with people and with the Lord as well. So that was really just the first two verses of chapter 12 there in terms of that presenting ourselves. And then we saw as well that it even affects the way you assess your personal self, your life. And Paul's saying, hey, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Which anytime the word tells us to not do something or to do something, it's because it's just not what comes naturally to us, right? So like when Paul tells us in Philippians, whatever is true, right, pure, and lovely, dwell on those things. Why would he tell me that? Well, because that's not what I naturally do. I tend to dwell on, I tend to ponder, I tend to stew over the things that aren't very true or aren't right or not pure, not lovely, bad news. That's what I naturally dwell on. And so we're told, no, do the opposite. And so the same thing with Paul in the beginning there of chapter 12. It's like, hey, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to, because it's all about his grace and the gifts that he gives to us, and he gives them to all of us. They're gifts. They're called that for a reason. It's not like, oh, that's a cute word. No, it's a gift. It comes from the giver. It's not paycheck. It's a gift. And so we have to steward those gifts. And so we saw that in chapter 12. And then we saw, too, just some practical ways that a transformed life is characterized, I guess you could say. Like chapter 12, verse 10, kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, just fellow believers, given to hospitality. Verse 14 to chapter 12, blessing those who persecute you. Bless them, don't curse them. And then rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. So all of those are just the markings, identifiable points of somebody that's been born again, reborn, transformed, in the process of being transformed, right? It's not a one and done, it's an ongoing process. And so with that in mind, our text tonight starts with verse 1 of chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And whoa, man, this is, I didn't really expect you to take this turn, Paul. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist, they're appointed by God. So, still with this idea of what does a transformed life look like, Paul says this is part of how it should look as well. And just as surely as God has established the church, this entity we call the church, for spiritual matters, he's established government for civil matters. That's God's idea in general, just the institution of government for civil matters. Government to suppress what is always going to come, which is evil. I mean, in every culture, in every society, from every millennia, that's what happens. And you've got to be able to have a civil society or a civilization that lasts more than a few years. You've got to have some form of government to suppress that evil. Which isn't to say, obviously, that there's not evil in government. That's not the point here. And so I guess you could say the same thing in the church, though God has established the church, this entity we call the church. Sadly, there's some terrible elements within the church, right? And that's always been the case. I mean, just read through the book of Revelation in the beginning there where Jesus basically pens these letters, gives them to the apostle John. These are seven letters for seven typical churches. They were specific churches, sure, but they just speak of stuff that the church has to deal with over the last couple of millennia. And you think, whoa, that's not the best report card I've ever seen. But that's the church. So, you know, the same thing with government, too. So we need to keep that in mind. And I guess you could also say the same thing about family. That's another institution, right, that's been instituted or established by God. That was his idea. It's a structure that he's created. But certainly, there's no perfect display of how God would have that to be, but it doesn't change the fact that that's the structure that God's established, and it doesn't change the fact that he's the one that established it. So again, verse 1, let every soul, let every believer, not some, I love that, I'm glad Paul's got that word in the Holy Spirit, of course, led him to do that, but every believer, not some of you, but every one of us, not just those who agree with government or their own government, wherever they may live. Not just when your political party is in office, but let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. So why? And he tells us, because God ordained it. God has ordained government just as surely as he's ordained church and he's ordained the family. He's ordained government. And so, don't forsake those institutions just because man screwed it up. That's but we tend to do that. Oh, it's all screwed up, and so I'm not going to be subject to that. Well, I'm reading. We're just going through the words. So this is what God has to say about that. And perhaps some of our mental troubling can come from the fact that maybe it's a misconception that the purpose of government, at least from God's perspective, we think that, well, the purpose is to support what I do and what I want. And that's not really, in the big picture, the case. It's there for civil order, as I said. But not just that. Sometimes government that God establishes is to accomplish judgment sometimes, right? Sometimes it's to bring about correction or some kind of eternal purpose, more than just the here and now. So let me give you some examples. The Egyptian government back what, 3,000 years ago, was used of God, that institution of government there under Pharaoh, to over a 400-year period to develop what became the nation Israel. Started off with, you know, 70 some odd descendants of Abraham into millions of Jews that became the nation Israel. And so that eternal purpose came about. And ripening hearts for their own land, longing for their own land, which God eventually gave them. Another example would be the Babylonian government, right? If you remember, any of you that read 1 and 2 Kings, and we've studied that together a long time ago, but God used the Babylonian government to discipline his nation, Israel, for all the years of idolatry and disobedience. Some good examples, not so much in the correction side, but purposes beyond the obvious. The Roman government, you know, it's not, you don't look at the Roman government and go, wow, that's a model government. And I'm speaking of in the days of Jesus. But it was an institution to suppress evil by design of government, but also to accomplish other purposes that you may not have realized. Common language that was the government that brought about a common language through most of the world. A road system that made the gospel easy to travel about, right? Peace on the seas. We've heard of Pax Romana. It means Roman peace. So Paul could travel to take off from the coast of Israel and hit different points of modern-day Turkey and Europe without thinking, man, we cannot go out in the high seas because, man, there's too many of this and too many, you know, pirates, and there's just too much instability. No, and same with the roads. Very easy. That all came about through the Roman government. And again, the gospel just, boom, was able to spread quickly because of that. Another interesting example, and again, a lot of these things are not because the government wanted it. It's just that God did it through those governments. You know, Rome wasn't anxious, man, let's get the gospel out. That was certainly not in their agenda. But God used that to bring that about. And even for that matter, what about the, you know, the Chinese government over the last few decades? Some serious issues for sure, right? Human rights and such. But the incredible increase of converts in China, I mean, it's just exponential, off the charts, compared to which is not to downplay, as you contrast it to this, to the missionary work in the non-communist years. There was a lot of missionary work there in the non-communist years, and it was great. It was fruitful. There's some amazing stories that we look to. We look to the guys like J. Hudson Taylor. I mean, man, it was awesome what he did there. But in terms of how many people have been reached, how many people have come to Christ, it's exponentially different since the communist government in China. So does that mean that our brothers and sisters in China, that they should be obeying everything their government says? We'll get to that in verse 7, but we're still in let's go to verse 2. We'll make our way there. Therefore, verse 2, chapter 13 of Romans. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resist the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So I can rationalize, and it would be rationalizing, and say, "Well, I'm not resisting God. I'm just resisting the corrupt, oppressive government." But the Bible, verse 2, it just says otherwise. And so if I don't do that, as a citizen of that nation, which I am, even if it's the second most important, you and I are citizens of heaven. That's our most important citizenship is heaven. But the nations that God has placed us, wherever that may be or wherever we may be from, if I resist that, the Bible tells me that I bring judgment upon myself. So, again, very easy to come up with examples of oppressive government. That's pretty simple. But keep in mind when this was written. right? This is a New Testament authorship. This is written in the first century AD. So these are the times when we had the likes of governor like Pontius Pilate. We had heads of state like Herod. I mean, these guys are something else. In Paul's day, and as Paul is writing this, ahead of that whole Roman government, Caesar Nero. And he was not even the worst of them. I used to think, man, Nero, man, that guy was just totally bonkers. And yet Nero wasn't, there was a few Caesars that were way worse than Nero. And so, you know, on the worst day of whatever president of whatever country you could point to today, I don't know that they would hold a candle to Caesar Nero or Caesar Claudius. So verse 3, for rulers, they're not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Well, do what's good and have praise for the same. You know, for us, it's harder to relate. You break it down to maybe the point of silliness, but even in speeding, I guess is something we can all, well, I could relate to. And if I'm going too fast in PCH, I mean, there's some stretch. You go from Warner to, to the Rise as you get, you know, towards Edwards Hill. There, I can't think of the name of that. Is that Sea Point Drive? Is that the light? Yeah, that stretch there. I mean, if you're going 60, you're probably holding up traffic. And so, if I'm going 80 on there and I see a red flashing light in my rearview mirror, I'm suddenly afraid. I'm afraid of the consequences. So the reality is God's intent may not always be man's, and probably not mostly is, but God's intent is civil good. And honestly, for the system of government, the idea is to somehow to create a deterrent, and that's part of God's plan, is a deterrent. Again, it's not structure for the church. This isn't God talking about individual lives, but it's just about trying to suppress evil before, you know, mankind kills himself way before they should. So, you know, the deterrents are a good thing. Verse 4, for he is government, God's minister just meaning servant, God's servant to you for good. Again, that's God's intention, for good. But if you do evil, you do wrong, well, then be afraid. For he, the government official, the government entity, doesn't bear the sword in vain. He's God's servant, God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So, you know, I exceed the speed limit, there's a fine. I commit a crime, there's jail time. Commit a capital crime, there's capital punishment, or should be capital punishment. Not as my opinion, but just as what the Word of God has to say. And so government is to be God's public servant. Again, that's the word there. The rendered minister kind of throws you off, but God's public servant to carry out such laws. I've heard people, and I get this. I say, well, what about what Jesus had to say, about forgiving others that offend you? And there's no contradiction at all. That in your life and my life individually, that's what you should be doing in your heart, not harboring unforgiveness. Absolutely. But the action of meting out judgment for wrongdoing, that's not your calling. That's Jesus didn't call us to do that. That's ultimately his job, and then he uses government to bring that out to some degree, establish government to do that. But quite frankly, if government misses it or if government abuses it, God's still going to handle it in the end, but in the interim, that's what's supposed to be going on. And so government is supposed to be God's public servant to carry out deterrence. And that's why Paul uses the word, the sword there. The sword, it's a lethal weapon. It's a lethal weapon now. It was a lethal weapon in Paul's day. And it was actually the primary implement for capital punishment. You know, oh, what about crucifixion? It was not that. That was not the main means of capital punishment. It was used to get a visual point across quite often, but more times than not, the sword would be used for capital punishment. So it's a lethal weapon, but it could be used also just as a warning, right? It could be used as an enforcer. And of course, as I said, a deadly instrument for capital punishment, but the idea is it was a deterrent. And so that's why Paul says that it's not, they don't bear that sword in vain. It's not, there's a reason for it. And so another reason to obey government, Paul would say, is the practical fear of punishment, which leads to another reason to obey. Verse 5, therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So not blind obedience to bureaucracy, but because it's just right before God. You may say, well, the government's so messed up. Okay, I get that. I Paul got that. If you think you get it, Paul really got it. You've read through Acts or heard about some of his stories. But because it's right before God, that's the conscience sake that we're talking about. And you can honor God in a bad government. David did. David with Saul. Saul was the head of the government, and yet David, if you haven't read some of those stories, I would encourage you to read them in 1 Kings, or Samuel. Actually, you'd read it in Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. How David was able to honor God the way he honored bad government. Saul was bad. He was a terrible leader. The way he led government was terrible. And yet David found a way to honor God nonetheless. And so that's why we obey. And even not only in those areas, but even with this terrible word that's five letters, starts with a T, taxes. Verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes. Again, for conscience sake. In other words, for just wanting to honor God. For that same reason, we are to pay taxes, for they are God's servants attending continually to this very thing. Maybe too continually, but continue for that purpose of collecting taxes. Which is crazy as it may sound, but I think if you just stop and think about it for a moment, they're not bad in and of themselves. Excess is, granted, absolutely. But the concept of them is not. Obviously, the money's got to come from somewhere. The road that we have out here. How many times have you watched a Western, and a rain comes, and you see somebody walking across the street, and they're in mud, in their boots up past their ankles, because there's no roads yet. And so just stuff like roads and infrastructure, it's got to come from somewhere. Who's going to pay for it? Oh, the government will pay for it. Yeah, but where's the government going to get the money? It's got to come from taxes. Nobody wants to pay more, nor should they pay more than they have to. But again, keep in mind the times we live and the times that Paul lived when he wrote this, or the times Jesus lived. We're only talking a couple decades before Paul. And very similar, pretty much the same structure of government for Jesus and for Paul. So it's just a method to fund government. That's the purpose. Is it abused? Sure. People use it for power and to make themselves rich. That's not God's intent. But even if you have that, which you had that in Paul's day, you had abuse, you had excess, and yet what did Jesus say? He said, hey, render to Caesar what's Caesar's, but render to God what's God's. And so verse 7, there's the word again, render. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. And you actually, and here's the kicker, you can honor God when you trust him to help you pay your taxes, right? Jesus and Peter had that kind of encounter, and so you think, well, I never Jesus has never, you know, given me a gold cougaran and a fish's mouth to pay my taxes. Certainly don't want to limit God to how he's supposed to help you, but you honor him by trusting him to help you. And you dishonor him. I dishonor him when I don't. And you know, for that matter too, it's good to remember you're not dishonoring the Lord if you avail yourselves of the things that are provided for you to lessen your tax burden, right? So there's nothing wrong with that. Now, what's wrong, you know, people say, oh, but, you know, the write-offs that, you know, people take, well, that's legal. So there's nothing wrong with that at all. So, you know, for Mike and his business, his real estate business, or Todd for his business of renovation of bathrooms and kitchens, they take out a potential client and having lunch with somebody and talking about a job, that's a write-off, and that's totally fine. Now, Mike just got back from the Dakotas and Mount Rushmore, now having lunch up there around Rushmore with Martina and the girls, writing off that lunch, yeah, that's dishonoring. So scratch that write off. But if he's you know, takes me to lunch and talks about purchasing a home, that's legit. So there are the things that are there that you avail yourselves of, but you can. It's pretty obvious. There's ways too many ways to dishonor God, and I don't want to add to them for sure. So I render unto Caesar what Caesar's, unto God what's his due. And yet here's the point that we wanted to get to, or I wanted to get to, when I said, you know, what about folks in China and things that they may be commanded to do? You know, if Caesar or the president of China or the president of America commands you to do what God condemns if you do, then that's when the scripture would say, don't do it. That's the only time scripture would say, don't do it. But that's when scripture would say that, is when there's the conflict there, right? So case in point would be, and it's changed, I think it's, is it two that you're allowed in China now, two children? But the third child is, as I understand it, and I haven't read up on it in the last 12 months, but a mandatory abortion of the third child. So your wife, pregnant with your third child, you just can't keep it. It's just mandatory. You have to kill the child. You have to abort the pregnancy. So is that something that God clearly not? I wonder if, no, God condemns that. The government commands it. What do? I don't do it. It's that simple, but it's that clear. And so it's really important, because the people try to rationalize, well, you know, the taxes, I don't pay my taxes because, you know, my taxes, you know what they go for? You know that they some of that money goes to abort babies. Yeah, terrible, right? And if you think that the government taxes in Jesus' day were more pure than the government taxes that get abused here, that's folly. I mean, that's, you know, we do some crazy stuff, but there's nothing new under the sun, and doing crazy stuff's been around, and it was even before Jesus' day. So you have that. And the same thing too, if you go back, so that's recent, go back to back to Egypt. We were talking about the Jews in Egypt. Part of the government in Egypt, there was that edict, executive order from Pharaoh that all the male children needed to be executed, mandatory abortion at birth. And yet that was something that God condemns. Government commanded, God condemns. Don't do it. And then the converse, I guess you'd say, the converse of that is true as well. If God commands to do something and government condemns that, then that also is a time where you say, no, I can't obey that. And so this, you know, this book, more and more you hear about, oh, it's coming under fire. And, you know, we talked about it. don't know, it was 20 years ago, we talked about some of the things that were coming down in different governments. Canada seemed to kind of, we'd hear stuff about that, and it's gotten a little worse, still not what we thought it would be, but it, slowly but surely, it wouldn't surprise, I think, any of us in this room if in 10 years you were told, or a refuge was told, you cannot publicly proclaim things that identify gender or limit gender. You cannot, if it's the Genesis account or whatever it is you're reading, you can't publicly proclaim that. Read it on your own in your private, but don't publicly proclaim it. That would be a command. And yet that would be contrary to what God said to do, to read his word, to publicly read his word. But again, that's not just something for today. Daniel, the prophet Daniel, same thing. He was told by the Babylonian government, do not pray to your God Yahweh. That was an executive order. And so that was the command from government, and they were condemning you if you did, and yet God said to do it. So that would be the basis for what we would call civil disobedience, as per God. It's not because it's the political party I don't like, or because they're bad people or do bad things, or that just isn't a caveat, right? Because Jesus dealt with the same stuff. Paul dealt with the same stuff. But all of this, I think, when you read this, especially this, maybe not as hard to stomach as the latter part of chapter 12, but all of this shows what a radical change a transformed life can be. It's going to stand out. Always has through history. People in God's people, they've stood out. Many a pagan, heathen historian has written of just the marvel at the love seen in Christ's followers. So it's been the case for the last couple thousand years, right from the cross, for that matter, right? Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them. The people, they've done this to me. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Paul's response to his captors, right? Back to the book of Acts that we went through. And on and on. So when it's the real thing, that unique, genuine love, and it stands out, not superficial, not conditional, you know, the tolerance movement. We're tolerant. It's not. It's a conditional tolerance. But this is something real. This is something genuine. It's from the inside. And so verse 8, with that in mind, says, it makes an interesting turn here. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. NIV translates it this way. It says, let no debt remain outstanding except this one. This one debt. This is the one you want to keep. Don't pay this one off because you can't. That's to love one another. So it's not a financial passage per se. People, this is a passage in finances. Well, you can certainly draw some financial counsel from it, but it's a call to never stop loving. That's the whole point here. And just to realize that you should always just be indebted to do that, to love others. And if there's a financial principle here, sure, pay off your debts. If you got them, pay them off. It's not a directive to not borrow. The scripture speaks about some issues with borrowing, for sure. Jesus never said it was wrong to borrow. He used it in the parables. He talked about it. But if you owe, then pay what you owe. That's really the best thing. Is there a time when it's wise or unwise? Yeah, of course, right? Proverbs, some of you know the memorized it maybe in a financial class from Proverbs 22:7, the borrower is servant to the lender. I mean, he's a slave to the lender. He's in bondage to the lender. So if you don't want to be in bondage, then there's some good counsel there. If you want to be free to give, then get out of debt. Yeah, there's a lot of wisdom for sure. But the bottom line is, here's one debt you want to have. loving others. That's it. Seek to not owe in all areas, but this one for sure. So the debt of love. Let's go on, because he kind of continues on this. Well, right there at the end of verse 8, for he who loves has fulfilled the law. And then he goes on to speak of the law and this horizontal plane, right? Just how we interact with others. Don't commit adultery. You love someone, you're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to murder them. Shall not murder. You shall not steal. Of course, yeah, if you love somebody. So you can see why Jesus said, hey, the love summarizes all of these. Don't bear false witness. Yeah, I mean, if you love somebody, you wouldn't do that. Shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in the saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. That's verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So he says it again. And so loving your neighbor, that's believers and unbelievers. It's the lovable and the unlovable. That's your neighbor. And so why do we do that? Why Paul says to do it, why do we do that? Because, well, reason enough, it's a commandment, love one another, right? But it also goes hand in hand with loving God, right? 1 John, remember the apostle says there, it's interesting because he says it almost like Paul does this so like he's anticipating an argument. You know, people justifying, I love God. It's just people. I have trouble with people. I just don't love people and I can't love them. And John says, man, you can't say you love God and not love people. It just, they go hand in hand. Now you can be honest and say, God, I'm having trouble, but I want to love people like you love them. That's different. But if you're fine with, hey, I don't love people. I don't need to do that. I just love God. No, they go hand in hand. And the love that you show that for others, that really is what backs up your words. That fruit of the Holy Spirit, when you talk to somebody about how the Lord's transformed you, and there's no transformation, there's no change, you just treat people like everybody else, it makes your words empty. So people see the reality of it, and then there's some power, there's some impact. People are going to want that, right? See that love. People are desperate for that. And it shows you're a disciple, right? Jesus said, this love you have one for another, people are going to know you're my disciples. So as Paul said there, in verse 10, those horizontal laws of the big 10, totally fulfilled by loving one another. And again, the unlovable as well. The hard to love, believer and unbeliever. Another reason to love, Paul goes on, another reason to love is because all of us at some point soon are going to see Jesus. So in verse 11, he says, and do this, loving others, do this, knowing the time that now it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now, our salvation, it's nearer than when we first believed. And Paul's saying this because we have that tendency as believers, he's talking to believers here, we have a tendency to kind of fall asleep in this area of loving others. And we just don't think it's that important. I'm loving God. And no, it's really important. We need to be awakened from that. You can, you know, we think we're awake. Oh, I'm not asleep. And he's speaking figuratively, but we can be. We can be kind of asleep at the wheel as it relates to loving others. It's like sleepwalking. Sleep talking. And when he says, this trips up some people, hey, salvation is near. I mean, I thought I was already saved. Aren't I already saved? And Paul would be the first to tell you. I mean, he already told us how to get saved in this letter of Romans. So obviously he's not confused. But what he's teaching us here is just I guess you would say the phases of your salvation. You've been, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you've been saved from the penalty of sin. That's a done deal. That's not, well, we'll play it out and see how it goes and see how you do until you die. No, that's a done deal. You've been saved from the penalty of sin. But you're being saved. You're in the process of being saved for the power of sin. You struggle with it sometimes. Sometimes you have victory over it. And so that's in process. And then the future side is you will be saved from the presence of sin, including this body of sin, but all the presence of sin. And so when he says that it's near, yeah, that's nearer than when you first believed. I mean, that's a mathematical, or maybe chronological, obvious statement, right? If you first believed 10 years ago, well, then you're 10 years closer than you were 10 years ago. Is he talking about, you know, the Lord's return? Yeah, that partially, not exclusively, but yeah, you're closer to that than you were 10 years ago, for sure, right? And if it's, you know, it's whether it's the rapture or just death in this physical body, it's just near every day. Paul's point is just that every day that goes by, you're a little bit closer and there's a little less time. That's the point. There's just a little less time. So wake up. Let's love the lost. Let's love our brothers and sisters, even when they're not terribly lovable. Let's honor government structure, even when it's definitely not very lovable, or admirable or honorable in and of itself. So this kind of leads to these last two verses, kind of a, I don't want to say natural, because most of what I do naturally isn't so good. Maybe organic's a good word. Natural or organic call to finish strong. Verse 12, the night, again, figuratively speaking, it's far spent. The day is at hand. It's almost here. So therefore, in light of that, in other words, let's cast off, again, talking to believers, let's cast off works of darkness and let's put on armor of light. Cast off works of darkness and let's put on armor of light. I like he's saying that, let us. We're in this together. As Paul's just saying, hey, you need to, I don't need to. No, we need to. Let's do this. Let's cast off. It's like throwing off a stinky sweatshirt. You know, you've worn for a couple of days and you worked out in it and then you went to work in it and then it rained and then it stinks and just poof, cast it off. Get rid of that thing. And in its place, put on a different coat, a different jacket, the armor of light, the armor of right living. Because, verse 13, let's walk properly. We want to walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Let me read this to you in the NLT. Because we belong to the day, which we do as believing men, because we belong to the day, we must live decent lives for all to see. I like that, because I want people to see Jesus in us. Don't participate in the darkness of the wild parties and drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and immoral living or in quarreling and jealousy. Let's cast that off. And so let's put on his armor. I decide whether to wear it or not. That's how I cooperate. It's his armor, but am I going to wear it or not? It's his power to walk away from sin, but do I choose to employ it or not? And again, using that imagery of like clothing, you know, taking off and putting on. Verse 14, he ends with this. So instead of all those things, do this. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Wear that garment. And make no provision for the flesh or to fulfill its lust. So don't do that stuff. But also, yeah, here's what you do is make sure that you put on Christ and not make provision for the natural cravings that you and I have. Don't make room in your mind for them. Don't create an easy opportunity to go down that road that you don't want to go down. Don't contemplate how to gratify those cravings. Don't make the opportunity to do so. And a lot of that's going to be really subjective, you guys. You know, it's maybe this is another stupid example, but in my college days, a lot of my fellow students would go to see Fantasia, the movie, which has a great musical score, right? Tchaikovsky and I think Bach as well. But it was like was considered the ultimate acid film. That was the film, you go see that on LSD because it's the colors, and there was nothing like it. It was kind of, you know, Disney ahead of its time. And so, you know, for 95% of the population, there's no mental association, there's no connection, there's no correlation with LSD in the Disney film Fantasia. It's like, really? What has that got to do with it? But if you're part of that 5% that it is, if you're part of that 5% that's like the first place your mind goes, if you're part of the 5%, like if you think of that film, you're thinking, man, you know what? That was kind of a cool thing. Like, I would suggest don't go see Fantasia. If you're part of that, it's probably 0.5%. But don't see it. It's not that the film is bad in and of itself. It's not about the genre of the film or the or music or whatever. But does it help you make provision for those things that are just gonna hurt you? Then don't go there. Don't go there. Things that you want to hang on to, that it's best if they're gonna pull you down, get rid of them for sure. And just where you're at, you know, this is such good counsel there. Make no provision for the flesh. Make no opportunity to fulfill those cravings. You know, I've often said to engaged couples that are engaged, this is such a key verse for you. If a man and woman that want to be married and they really want to, it's like, Lord, we really want to honor you, regardless of our past and what we did sexually. Here's our commitment. We want to honor you, and we want to wait and consummate this marriage, this relationship, the right way, right? For some, that never was an issue. For some, it's like, it's never been the right way. This time I want it to be the right way. Great. Praise the Lord. Great objective. Don't make any provision for the flesh. So I would say to that couple, you know, there's going to be things that sound great, so romantic, and, you know, have your fiance, you know, over for this awesome candlelight dinner, and this is the right music, and the right wine, if that's okay for you, and nobody else is around, and it's just a perfect setting. It's like, man, it's a perfect setup. I mean, it's a great setting if you're married, but it's a perfect setup if you're not. I would just say, don't make provision. You're just setting yourself up. I mean, that just, how do you get out of that one? So just don't get in it. That's how you get out of it. Just don't get in it. Or, you know, maybe, you know, some of us, just because of our past, maybe, you know, formerly, just a huge struggle with alcohol, right? I mean, just consumed your life to the degree that it took you down, and you're in sales, and, you know, you have a client that, you know, is maybe from Ireland. You think, I got the great, I'm going to take this guy, I'm going to take him over to McCluskey's pub, and we're going to have lunch. And it's like, for some people, no big deal, but for that person that destroyed their life and has been sober now for 10 years, and praise the Lord, they're doing great. It's like, I would say that's making provision for the flesh. Somebody else can do that. You probably can't. Just don't do it. Don't make provision for the flesh. And that's the counsel there. And really, that relates to all that Paul said leading up to this, is don't feed those things that are going to keep you from putting on Jesus, so that people see the way you react to government and to unlovable people and the people that persecute you, like we saw in verse 12, and all the stuff of life. Don't fight against yourself. Don't make it any harder than it is. Life is hard enough as it is. Don't add to it. Don't make provision to go down and for the count. So practical, and much more. 14 goes on with some great practical counsel, but we're going to save that for next week, and we're going to pray and close it out right now. Father, thank you for caring about the day-to-day life that we live. Lord, it's short, for sure. Even if it's 90 years, it's pretty short, very short, extremely short compared to forever. But Lord, you care about it. And I thank you for that. And you give us practical counsel. Lord, you give us just some ideas and how our life will look as we walk it out the way you would have us to do. And you've given us your spirit to do it and your word to show us. And you've provided that, Lord. And so help us, Father. We really, I think all of us, we want to honor you in this way. We want people to see you and us. Because if we just talk about you, but there's just nothing like you in us, we'd probably be better off not saying anything, but we want to. So Lord, help us, please help us to cooperate with you in this, this transformation, this changing, making us new, day by day, this renewal process. So people can see you, Lord, and so we can draw closer to you as well as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.